Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 12, toward the last part. The Lord Jesus is speaking to a multitude. This is the last time. Starting with chapter 13, he will be speaking to his disciples. He will retreat. The controversy is pretty well over. The fix will shortly be in. But Jesus gives these last words to the crowd that surrounds him. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. And I would say that to any of my listeners who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Jesus said, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Referring to himself, he's about to be crucified. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. For he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Well, these things we read in verse 36, Jesus spoke, and he departed, and he hid himself from them. I quite agree that this action on Jesus' part was an enacted parable. His going away and hiding himself from him was a symbolic action. It projected what was about to happen to this unbelieving nation. You can only put off Christ for so long. Here at this moment was their Messiah. They spurned him. They rejected him, as many continue to do to this day, not only in that nation, but throughout the Gentile world. Later, they could not find him. And that parabolic action remains still true. The judgment of God. They don't want him, and they can't even find him. Verse 37, although Jesus had performed so many signs, that is, miracles, bearing a spiritual message, though he'd performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. As John has indicated, and will again, this was the general picture. But there were abundant exceptions. However, the exceptions were just that. They were not the rule. This massive national unbelief of the Jewish people in the time of Jesus begs to be explained somehow, especially in light of the stupendous works of Jesus, that one would naturally think should have compelled belief from any reasonable person. Are we missing something? How could such a thing be? How could they be so blind in the face of such light? So John now, beginning in verse 31, sets their rejection in a theological context. The rejection that greeted the advent and the marvelous works of Christ on earth was not unexpected. In fact, it was expected, more than expected. In the final analysis, it was certain and necessary. Necessary? It was necessary as a matter of divine prophecy. It was a predetermined judgment upon the covenant people of God, whose lips were near to God, but whose hearts, the prophet said from long ago, were always far from him. So in a penal act of accountability for their godless ways, not the first time, but this is the ultimate time, their profound religiosity and ritualistic scrupulosity notwithstanding, God himself had sealed their eyes and their ears in their unbelieving ways. Though they made a loud profession of knowing God, the fact is the majority of the Jewish people in that time, they worshipped a false image of God. They worshipped a god of their own minds rather than the God of their fathers and the God of Moses. They proved that when Jesus Christ came in the moral image of the Father, and they despised, rejected, and crucified him, and in spirit continue to do the same to this day. But even before he came, divine judgment had settled impenetrable darkness upon most of their eyes and irrevocable deafness upon their ears. Again, folks, none are so blind as folk who refuse to see, and none are so deaf as those who refuse to hear. All God did was, in a stroke of divine judgment, lock them forever into those irreversible conditions. Verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Why, John says, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? Amazingly, seems like nobody's believing. And to whom has the mighty arm of God been revealed? Yet it was revealed in all of its might in Jesus Christ. And for this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, here's the word. This should have been no surprise. He has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. On account of this, verse 39, because they refused to believe, for they preferred darkness to light, they were not able to believe because, as Isaiah explained it, God hardened them in that condition. In this passage, John Calvin says, Isaiah points out why God intends his word. By nature, his word is salutary, beneficial, or positive in its influence. Explains why God intends his word in their case to be destructive and deadly to the unbelieving Jews. Their malice toward him deserved it. Now let's bear in mind here that God owes fallen men, Jew or Gentile, absolutely nothing. He owes us neither a Savior nor the hope of salvation to any. Still, God, in his great love and mercy, he graciously offers both to all, a Savior and the hope of salvation. Yet, natively hateful toward God and indisposed to believe him or to obey him, it is, folks, God's divine prerogative, if he chooses, to seal whom he pleases in their malice and unwillingness to hear his word. And John says, here in chapter 12, in verses 37 and 38 and 39, that is precisely what God did. In short, they wouldn't have him. Now they can't have life, even if hypothetically they would. That is why, John tells us, they were so impervious, so impenetrable to the light. That is Christ. And why they were so unbelievably dense in reading his sign, brilliant people though they were, in their hearts, they did not want to see. At bottom, they really did not want to hear. So God, in a punitive act, sealed them so that it could not be otherwise. Now, some might ask if that was fair. The question, folks, is wide of the mark. The question is irrelevant from the standpoint of spiritual reality. The reality is that God cannot be unfair to any human being. You see, in our universal and congenital, native, fallen condition, wherein you and I, all of us, are transgressors by nature and sinners by choice, the only outcome any of us deserve from God is condemnation. There's no punishment, therefore, that God might inflict upon any human being, nor are there any bad things that God might allow to befall us that could ever be in excess of the punishment that we so richly deserve. So, the question of God being fair begins, you see, with the wrong-headed assumption that in some way the potter, capital P, is somehow indebted to his clay pots. Hey, he isn't. Not only is it not unfair for God to seal those who are such rebels and transgressors in their unbelieving condition, justice would say it was long overdue, not just for them, the Jewish people, but for the rest of us, the whole race. It is not a marvel that God at last seals some in their unbelief. Be warned, my friend, if you persist in unbelief. It is not a marvel that God at last seals some in unbelief, especially the overprivileged. The marvel is that God, in His great mercy, in His astounding, amazing grace, does not treat us all to the same fate. The marvel is not that God condemns some. The marvel is that He saves any. The marvel is not that eventually His mercy expires and He seals the doom of some, as He did the Jewish people in the time of Jesus. Not all of them, but so many of them, who refused the light that God sent into the world in His Son, who rejected His Messiah, who trampled in His blood. Well, these things, John tells us, Isaiah said, things we've just quoted, because Isaiah saw God's glory, Isaiah chapter 6, and he spoke of Him. John is saying these words are not a misapplication of the words of Isaiah, for he takes it as a given that the one the prophet saw in Isaiah chapter 6, that vision of the Lord high and lifted up, saw that vision of His train filling the temple and angels singing antiphonally, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," at whose voice the foundations of the temple trembled. That was none other than a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh, veiled in humanity and revealed to us in the flesh. If so, then Isaiah's message of judgment upon the unbelieving people of Israel certainly referred to the generation when Christ appeared. So it's not a misapplication, John is telling us. Well, some might argue that it is indeed strange that none of the legal representatives of the people would believe. I mean, after all, if this man was who he was supposed to be, if he was the Messiah, you got to admit it is very peculiar if none of the religious eminences of the people believed in Him. One would have thought some of them, at least, might have seen the light. Well, John informs us in verses 42 to 43 that, in fact, was precisely the case. Nevertheless, many, catch that, many, as opposed to not just a handful, many of the rulers believed in Him, that is, that He was from God. But how come they weren't very vocal about it? John tells us, but on account of the, he means ferocious opposition of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, openly, that is. Why? They didn't want to be excommunicated from the synagogue. For, John points out sadly, here was their hang-up. They loved the glory, the honor of men, more than the glory of God. So there is the general rule. But there were indeed many exceptions at the official level. The verdict against Jesus was by no means unanimous or monolithic. For example, among those in this category were Nicodemus. We see his tepid defense of Jesus in chapter 7, verses 50 and 51, and also his friend Joseph of Arimathea. Thankfully, both broke their cover upon the crucifixion of Jesus. We see that in John 19, verses 38 and 40. That's when Joseph stepped forward and requested from Pilate the right to take the body of Jesus and honor Him in burial. Now we can learn from their example that faith, as I always say, has to grow into its shoes. We can learn from their example, these rulers and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, we can see that where faith starts is not where it ends. Where faith starts is not all it will be. So as the Lord is patient with the flaws and deficiencies of our faith, it's a good reminder that we must cut others slack also when they have defects in theirs. And one of those defects may be too much initial timidity and the genuine desire to have our cake and eat it too. I'm saying you and I must leave that to the Holy Spirit. For if that faith is genuine, God will work the mix. He'll bring the crud to the surface and skim it. I have a friend in Denver. I remember when I first got to know my friend John. He never liked when I met him. He was a businessman, a successful one, ran in moneyed circles. John never liked when I met him to wear his faith on his coat sleeve. He always felt it was a little over the top and not too good for business either, by the way. But my, how I saw him grow over the years. With more time in the Word, John got it, and he got past all that. Today, he's perfectly willing, as appropriate, to let his colors fly in the wind. We can also learn here the temptation of power, privilege, and prosperity in following Christ. As John Calvin so well states it, I quote, "We must also notice that rulers, and I myself would add, the wealthy and the privileged of all kinds, these folk have less courage and constancy as a rule, because," Calvin says, "ambition almost always reigns in them, and there is nothing more servile than that." I continue to quote Calvin. To put it in a word, earthly honors may be called golden shackles binding a man or a woman so that he or she cannot freely do his duty. Thirdly, we must also be warned here that such a cowardly spirit, while it may initially exist, it will not ultimately prevail in the one who is truly a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Already in this chapter, Jesus has told us that those who love this life and seek to preserve it are destroying it. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus tells us quite plainly that a faith that at the end of the day will not stand up and confess him, that person, Jesus himself, will not confess or acknowledge as his own before his Father. That's in Matthew 10, 31 through 32. In other words, for one with a timid faith that doesn't want to come out of the closet for fear of what men will do to us or what we may lose, Jesus says, in effect, what Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Prove you are who you like to think you are. Get over it. And come out for me, both guns blazing. And you know what? If they're really his, they'll get there. They'll grow into that suit. But where faith starts, let's remember, it's not in full bloom. It has to germinate. Where it ends is not where it started. Now, in verses 44 through 45, in this final section of this chapter, Jesus rounds off the public aspect of his ministry with a final appeal to the Jews to believe in him. What he has to say here is a brief summation of his message to the nation. He did not allow his last public words to be lost on a small group, but he cried out like a prophet to the people to whom he was sent and proclaimed himself as the proper object of the faith of Israel and all people in general. His first proclamation relates to his relationship to his Father in heaven. He who believes in me believes not only on me alone, but ultimately on him that sent me. And he that beholds me beholds him that sent me. It was as if, to put it in a somewhat crude way, the Father and Son are clones. It's important that Israel and everyone understand that to trust in Jesus Christ is to trust in God the Father in heaven itself. He did not come on his own authority. Nor does he speak on his own authority. The relationship between Jesus and his Father is such that to receive Jesus is to receive God the Father, and conversely, to reject Jesus is to reject his Father. One cannot have the Father without the Son or the Son without the Father. To look at Jesus is nothing less than to look into the eye of God in heaven. In the beginning was the Word, John 1:1. The ultimate expression and revealer of God, and the Word was with God, coexisting in perfect fellowship and harmony with God is the idea, and the Word was God, co-substantial with the Father, and the Word was in the beginning with God, co-eternal. In verse 46, his second proclamation relates to his relationship to truth and falsehood, to right and wrong, wisdom and folly. I have come as light into the world in order that all who believe in me may not remain in moral, spiritual, or intellectual darkness. This reminds us of what Paul says in Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, everything we need for obtaining life and godliness. Folks outside of Christ, human beings are flying in the blind, for all the things they think they understand, the crucial things they are ignorant of. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know how to get to where they want to go or need to go, and they have no idea where they're headed. It doesn't matter how learned, how erudite, how intellectual they pretend to be, and may be. For this darkness, the only remedy is the light of Christ. We benefit from that light as we trust in Christ and follow Him, much as any person in the dark would follow one who had a lantern, except Christ is not a lantern, but the very sun itself. Those of us who believe in Him walk in the sunlight, S-O-N. His third proclamation in verse 47 relates to His mission and human accountability for unbelief. If you don't know Him, listen. If any man hears my words and does not keep them, that's emphatic in the original, ego, I am not the one condemning him, for I did not come that I might condemn the world, but in order that I might save the world. Now notice, if you will, how the language, hears my words and does not keep them, is another way of expressing the posture of unbelief. Hearing and keeping His words is the language of faith. Faith in Jesus follows after Jesus. I cannot stress that truth enough. If for no other reason, in this day of shallow, stillborn faith, many do not get it. Too many think because they have said certain words, they have a magic bullet, and have been saved, even though their lives give absolutely no evidence of fruit that betrays the root of faith. Jesus' mission is a mission of redemption, he's saying. It's not a mission of condemnation. That comes at the last judgment. For now, he said his mission was a mission of mercy and grace. But the kindness and compassion of his heavenly errand should in no way lull us into thinking that we are not being held accountable for our choices. For he says in verse 48, he that rejects me, look, you do not receive my words, you have one who condemns you. The word that I have spoken will condemn the person who rejects my teaching in the last day. In the words of the late R.G. Lee's famous sermon, Payday Someday, Jesus' words echo His Father's words. And at the last day, these words, rejected, will come back to condemn unbelievers who made the Father out a liar. His fourth premise in verse 49 relates to the source of authority for His teaching. That is because Jesus reiterates once more, I've not spoken from myself, that is, on my own personal authority. I'm not a free agent. But I've spoken from the one who sent me, the Father Himself, no less. He gave me commandment, direction to me, what I should say and what I should speak. So ultimately, the one who rejects my teaching is flat out rejecting the Father's. It ramifies to the throne of heaven itself. And I tell you, my friend, that bodes ill for all who turn a deaf ear to Jesus. And at the final assize, they will hear about it. His fifth assertion relates to the redemptive power of His message. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. The Father's commandment is that we should trust in His Son is more than a verbal message. If it's received, it is like seed in a soil. It's creative. It brings forth eternal life. This implanted word is living and brings the soul into an organic connection with the very life of God. That's what we mean by having eternal life. It's not just temporal, but it's eternal. It's never subject to interruption or abatement of any kind. If we really want to see Him as He is, without His glory veiled by human flesh, go back to Isaiah 6. There see Him high and lifted up, with His very voice causing the threshold of the temple to tremble. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.